the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive, or life, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May God give us understanding of this passage of Scripture. We're talking about the reigning life in these days, and we've also been confronted with one or two things that seem to be diametrically opposed to this concept of reigning in life. There's this business of sin dwelling within us, and it seems that the power of sin is bent on making absolutely certain that we don't reign in life, but in actual fact that we spend our time being defeated in life. Then there's the problem of the law. The law seems to be such a problem because it makes such tremendous demands upon us that the more we try to fulfill the demands of the law, the more depressed and dejected we become. And it's so possible to be a Christian and defeated by the power of sin and dejected and depressed by the power of the law. When you come across someone who's defeated and dejected and depressed, you can hardly say that he's reigning in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, if a human being is to live God's normal kind of Christianity, which is reigning in life, there must be an answer found to the principle of sin within and to the problem of the law without. And we have been seeing, or at least I hope we've been seeing in these days, that God has an answer to the dynamic of sin within, and God has an answer to the power of the law without. And the answer is basically the same. In Christ Jesus, baptized into Jesus Christ, we have died to sin and we have died to the law. And having died to sin and died to the law, we have now been brought into a wonderful new relationship, a relationship that is magnificently described in Romans 7:4 as being married to Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now then, I want us this morning to look into these first few verses of the 8th chapter of Romans, particularly with one thing in mind. I want us to try and see how we are married to the Lord Jesus, and how it is that the fruit of our marriage is reproduced. And before we go any further, we of course must say that we are married to the Lord Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit is reproduced through his activity in our lives. And so, as the theme of our conference today is the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we're going to bear him in mind as we look into these verses. And I want you to notice three things particularly in these three verses. First of all, I want you to notice the law of sin and death, and you'll read about that in the end of verse 2. The law of sin and death. Then in the beginning of verse 2, you'll read about the law of the Spirit of life. And then in the beginning of verse 4, you read these words, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this is the law of God. Now, there are three laws here. the three laws that we need to know about. The law of sin, the law of the Spirit of life, and the law of God. And these three are all very much related. Now then, let's just refresh our minds a little bit about the law of sin. You know, we seem to have been dwelling quite a lot on this. We do this without any apology whatsoever, because we believe that unless and until Christians understand about the law of sin or the principle of sin within them, they're never going to reign in life. And Romans chapter 7 has had quite a lot to say about the law of sin. Have you really recognized what the principle of sin in your life really does? Notice three startling things that Paul says about the law of sin in his own life in Romans chapter 7. He makes a statement in verse 14, and this is what he says. I am carnal, a slave of sin. In other words, he says the law of sin is so powerful in my life that the only way I can describe it is this. It's just like a great big slave driver, and I'm just like a little slave. This mighty power of sin whips me around where it likes. Now, he makes a statement, and then I want you to notice that he gives his reasons, or he gives his proof for the statement. He says, in verse 15, the things which I do, I don't approve of. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I consistently do. Now, I wonder if you've ever really recognized the dynamic of the principle of sin within you. Well, you will do if you look honestly and objectively at your own life. Do you ever look at people and heartily disapprove of the things that they do? Oh, fancy her doing that. That's absolutely disgusting. Did you hear what he said? I would never say that. But have you ever noticed that whilst you're often thoroughly disgusted and heartily disapproving of the things that other people do, have you ever noticed that you have the capacity for the same things yourself? And if you're not very, very careful and very, very honest, you will come up with the awful discovery that in actual fact you continually, consistently do the things of which you disapprove in other people. Now, why do you do it? It's because of the power of sin within you. A lady came to see me not too long ago, and she said this, all my life I have had a deep understanding and a deep conviction concerning moral integrity and moral purity. And she said, to my awful horror, not long ago, I suddenly discovered that I had it in myself to be attracted to another man. And she said, I'm shattered. I'm shattered. She said, I never thought I had the capacity. I condemned people here and I condemned people there, and suddenly I find I can do the same thing myself. So I said, let's read Romans 7. Didn't you realize how dynamic sin is in you, that it is so powerful that it will overflow and overwhelm your greatest intentions and make you capable of doing things that you heartily disapprove of in other people? Paul found this. Have you realized the power of sin in your life? Then he goes on to say this. The things that I want to do, I don't do. I go to a conference and I say to myself, oh, I would love to do that. No, I don't just want to do it. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. And so I go away and I'm determined and I've got noble aspirations and I've got deep longings and I've made great decisions and I'm going to do it. And then do you know what I find? I don't do it. Now, why is it? It's because of this dynamic of sin within me. Now, he goes right through. He makes this statement, a statement of discovery. I'm carnal. And then he gives his proof. And then he comes to the conclusion, he says, it's sin that's dwelling in me. It's the law of sin at work in me. Then he comes up with another statement in verse 18. He said, I know that in me, that's in my flesh, there isn't a single solitary good thing. What a statement to make. Have you come up with that one? Have you really come to the conclusion that there isn't a single good thing in you? Oh, no, you say, I haven't. I do good things and I think good thoughts. I've been known to do this, which was very good, and I've been known to do that, which was very good. And of course, it's absolutely ridiculous to say that there's no good thing in me. Now, just a minute, be very careful here. There's a lot of misunderstanding on this point. God is talking about his standard of goodness, but we talk about our standards of goodness.
And it's so easy for you to live a fine moral social life and be really good by the standards all around you, but to be a hopeless, dejected mess in the eyes of God. And when God says there's no good thing in you, all he wants you to do is agree with him and say, there isn't a single good thing in me by your glorious standards. Now, Paul came up with this one. Here's the statement, there's no good thing in me. And then he comes up with his proof, the usual construction in Romans 7. I know that in me is my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform it? Oh, boy, just you watch me. I'm really going to do this. But slowly I grind to a halt, and it never works. I'm going to evangelize my town. I'm going to win my family. I'm going to witness at work. Oh, boy, am I willing. But as soon as I get in that office and I see them looking at me, how to perform just goes under the door. And as soon as I get out into that big town, I see all those people milling about, and I know that they're lost, and I know I've got a message for them, and I open my mouth to proclaim it loud and clear, and I close it again. How to perform. Now he says, this is me. All sorts of good ideas and good intentions and good aspirations, but how to perform? Oh, there's nothing that's any good by God's standard in me. I'm hopeless. Now he said, why is it? Why is it that the will's there and the power isn't? Oh, I know, I've got it. It's sin. It's sin that dwells in me. What a statement of disillusion. Oh, there's nothing quite so wonderful as being thoroughly disillusioned with yourself. Then he comes up with his third statement. It's a statement of utter despair. This is what he says, verse 21. I find then a principle that when I would do good, evil's always there. Now, isn't that awfully upsetting? Isn't it terrible? Isn't it discouraging? How despairing can you get? Oh, every single time I'm going to do something good, guess what happens? Up pops something ugly. And I'm more adept at producing something ugly and evil than I am at producing something beautiful and spiritual and good by God's standard of goodness. Now he says, why is it? Why is it that half of me delights after these things, longs for these things, intends to do these things, and the other half won't let me? Oh, I've got it. I've got it, he says. It's sin that dwells in me. Now, we've heard all this before this week, but without apology, I go over it again because we've got to get hold of this. Because, you see, unless you understand the sheer dynamic of the principle of sin within you, or the law of sin and death, as it's called here, you'll never realize the sheer wonder of the antidote to the law of sin, which is the second law that we have here, the law of the Spirit of life. You know, there's a lovely verse in the Bible. I was sharing it with someone here last night as we were counseling together. There's John's first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now then, have you ever thought about that verse? What it really means is this. That you look at things that are pretty big around you, and you say to yourself, oh, they're pretty big, but there's someone in me who's bigger than those things that are pretty big. But then, to your horror, things that are big start getting bigger. So you get all alarmed. No, you don't. You say, oh, I see. When they were big, it proved how big he was in me. But now they're getting bigger, it proves how much bigger he is in me than I thought. And then they get bigger, and bigger, and bigger, and bigger. And your approach and your attitude to all these things that are immense outside you is simply this. If they're immense outside me, boy, how tremendous is the one who's inside me. And you look at all these things around you, and you simply regard them as a measuring stick. So that you can measure the immensity of all that's outside, multiply it by two or three, and you've got a fractional idea of what he's like inside. This is why we hammer home the power of the principle of sin. So that you can get excited about the sheer power of the one who's superabundantly over this power. What conception do you have of the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Now, this is of vital importance. Notice the words in Christ Jesus, but you might like to check on the verse again. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice that there is one area in which the principle of the Spirit of life operates. The principle of the Spirit of life operates only in Christ Jesus. But notice that the principle of the Spirit of life is always intended to operate in Christ Jesus. Now, are you in Christ Jesus? Oh, yes, you say. I was baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. I became a part of Christ. I am a member of his body. Right. If that is the case, there is only one law that is, to use your term, constitutional. In Christ Jesus, there's only one law that is constitutional. Any other law is unconstitutional. I was over in Newark a few weeks ago. In actual fact, I was there when it all started. But there's absolutely no connection between the two things. It didn't start because I was there, I promise. In Newark, there is a certain law that is intended to operate. But whilst those people were living in Newark under a certain law or principle called law and order, another law moved in that was unconstitutional and utterly criminal. The new principle, the new law that moved in, was diametrically opposed to the one law that was constitutional. If you're in Christ, get hold of this. There is one law and one principle only that is constitutional in Christ. And that principle is the principle of the life of the Spirit of God. This and this alone makes you fit to operate in the realm of in Christ Jesus. Now, what's this other law that can operate there? The law of sin and death. The principle and the power of sin that operates in a person who's in Christ Jesus is utterly unconstitutional, thoroughly contradictory. It won't do. But the thrilling news is this. The new law, the new principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is infinitely greater than the principle of the power of sin within you. And notice these words. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. It's possible to be living in one realm, and we heard the illustration of the overcoming of the law of gravity by the law of aerodynamics the other night. Let me just give you another illustration. We're covering each other, we're saying the same things here, but it's so important that we do. You know, at the end of the war, there were some people who were held in prisoners of war camps. And they were over there in Germany and they were having a dreadful time. And some of you men might even have been there. And you know what it was. You were held under a principle, a power, a law that was absolutely dynamic and tyrannical. It was dreadful. And then, across the grapevine, by the various ways that messages and news infiltrated into those camps, you heard the news. D-Day has arrived. And then you were kept up to date. It was tremendous news because the Allied armies were rolling across France and across Belgium and across Holland, and then they crossed the Rhine and they were coming nearer and nearer and nearer. And then one day, the most wonderful thing happened. You suddenly found your German guards packing their bags and making a hurried retreat. And then they arrived. There they were, the British. They'd come. And they set you free. I thought for one awful minute that had been wasted. Now, what had happened? One mighty law had been operating, and then another law came in, and a new law set you free from that old law. This is the thrilling news. Sin reigning as king is unconstitutional. The Spirit reigning as king in you is constitutional. The Spirit reigning as king in you is constitutional, is greater than the unconstitutional law, and you have an obligation to make absolutely certain that you live as if the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free and is setting you free. Now I want you to spend just a minute or two with me looking at the immensity of the principle of the life of the Spirit of God made available to you, in you. I have a rule that I like to bear in mind concerning the Holy Spirit. It's this. Whenever God does anything big, he does it by his Holy Spirit. Now, that's a golden rule. It's my own rule, but I'm certain it's right. In fact, I'm going to prove it to you that it's right. Whenever God does anything big, he does it by his Holy Spirit. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do a quick Bible study from Genesis to Revelation. So, fasten your safety belts again, and it'll only take a few minutes. I just want to underline this principle. We'll start at Genesis, because it's an excellent place to start. And we'll start at the first chapter and the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And look who comes on the scene. And the Spirit of God moved. He's in business. Why is he in business? Because God's doing something big. What's God doing? He is creating the universe. How's he doing it? I don't know. Just a little word here for the benefit of you young people who are here. It is my considered opinion that the church has said a lot of stupid things about scientists concerning the beginning. It is also my considered opinion that scientists have said a lot of stupid things about the church as far as the beginning is concerned. And I just about jumped for joy the other day when I read an article by one of the most eminent scientists in the world today. And you know what he said? He said it is a physical impossibility for scientists ever to discover the details of what happened at time equals zero. Therefore, he said, and he isn't a believer, he isn't a Christian, therefore, he said, because it is absolutely impossible for man ever to know, and he gave his reasons, which I won't go into now. He said this, the scientific, the metaphysical, and the theological theories of the beginning all have equal validity. And it is incumbent upon those who have theological, scientific, or metaphysical theories to recognize that neither can disprove the other. Now, I say this to you, some of you young Christians. You take a hammering. You get some supercilious science teacher who gets up there and tells you Genesis 1 is a lot of rot. Well, get up and tell him, with all due respect, that's a lot of rot. Stuart Briscoe said so. And that'll be a big help to you. Don't leave out the due respect. But you must understand this. You have absolutely nothing to fear as far as science is concerned concerning the beginning, or if you want to put it this way, the theological theories, because science is incapable of ever either proving them or disproving them. So let them get on with the worrying, take hold of the Word of God and enjoy it. Listen, I don't know how he did it, I don't know when he did it, but I do know something, he did it. And he made a fabulous job of it. And you know there's some mighty power involved in it somewhere. And you know what I believe? I believe that the moving dynamic in all creation was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moved. You say, well, what's that got to do with me? If you're a Christian, he's in you. And if he's mighty enough to move in creation, he's mighty enough to move in you. And if he's mighty enough to move in you in all his creatorial power, he won't have too much problem with the law of sin and death in your members. Get the conception of the sheer might of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And remember, whenever God does anything big, he does it by his Holy Spirit, and he put him in you. All right? Now then, you'll be glad to know that we're not going to Exodus next. We're going to Luke, which speeds the process up a little bit. Although we could have dropped off on a number of places en route. Luke, chapter 1. The angel came to talk to a girl, told her something rather unusual. Verse 31. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, etc., etc., etc. And Mary comes up with a very natural question. How's this going to work? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Because you got the principle. Whenever God does anything big, he does it by his Holy Spirit. But just in case you've never noticed it before, look at the answer. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. You see, whenever God does anything big like creation or incarnation, he does it through his Holy Spirit. You say, well, what's that got to do with me? The same Holy Spirit that came upon Mary in all the power of the Almighty, if you're a Christian's in you. And if he can handle something like creation and incarnation, he's not going to have too much trouble as far as the law of sin and death in you is concerned, if only you'll come to grips with who he is in you. Now, we're not going to move quite so far on the next time. We're still in Luke, and we'll need to go to chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Notice the one thing that's necessary for someone to be led by the Spirit, and that is that they're full of the Spirit. I've often heard the Holy Spirit being blamed for all sorts of leadings, and I must admit I've had my suspicions. The one thing that's necessary for someone to be led of the Spirit is that they're full of the Spirit. But read on. He was full of the Spirit, and he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, what happened? He was tempted. God's doing something big. He is meeting the devil head-on in a man-to-man, if we can use the expression, confrontation, and he's going to defeat and comprehensively rout the evil one. Now, this is big stuff. This is really big stuff. Now, how's he going to do it? Well, you know how he's going to do it, don't you? Because, you see, Jesus, God's man, went in full of the Holy Spirit. How did he come out? Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Of course he did. He went in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. He went through in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. He came out in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And here's God doing something big. He is overcoming temptation in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. You say, what's that got to do with me? Everything. If you're a Christian, he's in you. And the Holy Spirit, who was mighty in creation and mighty in incarnation and mighty in temptation, is mighty in you. Did you know this? And the principle of his dynamic life in you is intended to set you free from the principle of sin in your members. Well, the Lord Jesus did all sorts of big things. But the next major thing I want you to notice is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. I'm going to start reading while you find the place. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, now notice these words, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, etc., etc. The next big thing God's doing is this. He is taking his son, who's willing to be taken. He is making him, in some way that I don't understand, he is making him to be sin. He is pouring out upon him the wrath of a holy God from all eternity for all sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to offer himself, notice this, offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, offer himself who was without sin to be made sin, offer himself who was repelled and repulsed by sin to be judged by sin, for sin, offered himself who had always been one with the Father to be separated from the Father, offered himself who had always loved and known the Father from a bygone eternity to endure the wrath of his Father. Now, how ever could he do that? Where did he get the power from? Because you know, don't you? He did it through the eternal Spirit. Of course he did. Because whenever God does anything big, he does it through his Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit could move in creation, could move in incarnation, could move in temptation, could move in crucifixion, and then do you know what he did? Let's go back to Romans 8. And you'll read some wonderful words. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. And read this sometime when you've got a moment in conjunction with Ephesians 1. And you know the picture you'll get? You'll get the picture of the Father taking the Son who was dead and throwing aside all the chains of sin and death and hell and the devil, bursting open the grave, bringing him through the grave clothes, rolling away the stone, breaking the seal, putting the guard on their backs, taking him up to heaven, giving him the highest place in heaven, putting all things under his feet. And the spirit of him that did it is in you, if you're a Christian. Now, if anyone have not the spirit of Christ, he's no Christian. Put it round the other way. If any man is a Christian, he has the Spirit of Christ, the one who specializes in doing something big. Say, did you ever realize that all the big things that need doing in your life can be done? And did it ever dawn upon you that all the big things that ought to have been done in your life could have been done? And has it ever dawned upon you that all the immense things that God has planned for you in the future will be done? If you'll only realize the sheer power and thrill and dynamic of the indwelling Spirit of God, who is your life. It's only His reign that's constitutional in Christ. It's only His dynamic that will be reproductive in Christ. You are answerable only to the power of the Spirit of life in you. I say, it all sounds very exciting, but, well, that brings us to the third law, and I want you to notice something quite quickly here. Look at these remarkable words in verse 3 of Romans 8. What the law could not do, now this is referring to the law of God, what the law of God could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. I don't know if you've ever come up with this problem. What is the attitude of a Christian to the law of God? Have you ever asked this question? Is it incumbent upon a Christian to fulfill the law of God? Now, the answer is yes and no. And that's the most comprehensive answer that you can ever get to any question. I love giving this answer, yes and no. Is it incumbent upon a Christian to fulfill the law of God? The answer is no. Because, you see, he hasn't got what it takes. And it isn't incumbent upon him to live under the tyranny of the old taskmaster. Is it incumbent upon a Christian to fulfill the righteousness of the law? And the answer is yes. Yes. Not because he's got to, but because he's living in such a relationship to the indwelling Spirit of God that he just does do it. Because, you see, the outworking of the life of the Spirit of God always inevitably reproduces the righteousness of the law. You don't have to keep the law of God. But if you're doing what you are told to do, living under the dynamic of the Spirit of God, you will be fulfilling the law of God. Yes and no. How does it work? How can the righteousness of the law of God be reproduced in me and through me through the law of the Spirit of life? There are just one or two words that you need to notice here to give you the clue. The first one is walking. The second one is minding. The third one is mortifying. These are the three things that are necessary to release the power of the indwelling Spirit of God through your life. Walking, minding, mortifying. Look at what it says in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. How? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How you walk is important. Now look in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind, notice this, do mind
the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally or fleshly minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you can read on, and the dominant thought here is mind. Then look on in verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now do you see the key words? Walking, minding, mortifying. These are the things that are necessary to release the sheer power of the life of the Spirit of God within you. I want you to notice, first of all, this word minding. The word here doesn't mean just having an intellectual conception about something. It means almost, but not quite, having an obsession about something. Having something absolutely captivating your mind. Now, there are only two possibilities as far as a Christian is concerned. Your mind is either utterly captivated by the flesh, or your mind is utterly captivated and focused on the Spirit. There are only two possibilities. Now, what's the flesh? You may be glad to know that one commentator, W.E. Vine, points out 14 different meanings for the word flesh in the New Testament, which is tremendously encouraging. It can mean all sorts of things. It can mean that part of you that hangs between your skin and your bones. There might be not enough, there might be far too much, but that's incidental. Now, it doesn't mean that. There are various definitions of the flesh. And, I haven't time to give them to you. But let me just suggest this to you. The flesh is all that you are apart from God in you. All that you are apart from God in you. Now then, you can be obsessed with all that you are, irrespective of all that God is. Or you can be obsessed with all that God is, irrespective of what you are. Now then, what is your obsession? What captivates your thinking? What is it that is first and foremost in your understanding of living and being a human being? Is it all that God is in the person of His Holy Spirit in you? Is that what obsesses you? Is this what excites you? Is this what thrills you? Is this the very captivation of your mind? Minding the Spirit of God and His things, things relating to Him. Or are you absolutely obsessed with all that you are? And all that you've got, and all that you plan, and all that you're afraid of, and it's all you. What is it that captivates your thinking? A great big capital I, and underneath me, my, and mine, that's flesh. That's all that you are, apart from God in you. What is it that captivates your thinking? All that He is? As He specializes in doing big things, as He lives in me, what is it that captivates your thinking? Did you know this? That the law of the Spirit of life has and will continue to liberate you from the law of sin in your body and reproduce the righteousness of the law of God through your body if you mind properly. Have you done that? You say, is that all I do then? All I've got to do is have my mind obsessed with the Spirit of God. I'll get myself a little cave. And I'll get myself a little stove. And I'll go and cut myself off from society and from everything. So that I can just be obsessed. You do. And you'll go mad. The Christian life isn't just putting yourself out of touch with everybody so you can be obsessed with something. So that you can be a mystic. Oh no, the Christian life is something that is essentially practical. Because the second word that's used here is walking. You see, it affects the way you move. And I love this word walking. The word walking is used to describe the Christian life. Now a lot of people give a testimony about the step they took. I took a certain step so many years ago. And that's it. The testimony dries up then.
They can give you all the meticulous details concerning the step they took. They'll tell you where it was. They'll tell you how old they were. They'll tell you what the pastor preached on. They'll tell you the tie he wore. They'll tell you the hymn they were singing, and they'll finish it by telling you that they went out to the front with their tears streaming down their cheeks. I'm going to get excited one of these days when someone goes out to the front with tears streaming up their cheeks. That's going to be something different. They give you all the meticulous details of a step. And I always have a big question mark. What's happened with every step since? The Christian life isn't a step, it's a walk. And can you see this? That you will have your walk determined by your mind. In other words, if you are obsessed with all that you are, every step you take will demonstrate your obsession with all that you are. You'll be interested in how people think you are looking. You'll be looking around to see how people think you are doing. You'll be terribly upset if people aren't as impressed with all that you are as you are. You'll be expecting God to lean out of heaven and applaud and say, "Oh, you're tremendous. I'm as thrilled with you as you are." You'll have your mind grabbing hold of what you've got. You'll be busy planning where you're going. You'll only be interested in the things that relate to you. And every single step of the way, it will be you, 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 which can be pretty nauseating. And when sin rears its head in you, you go under it. And when an opportunity for witness comes along, you dry up. And when God wants to specialize in something big through you, you are too puny. You're so obsessed with all that you are in your weakness and your insufficiency and incapability that you never get round to seeing anything bigger than all that you are. And that's why the church is so pathetic. Let me show you the other side of the picture. Get obsessed. I use the word advisedly. Get obsessed with all that the Spirit of God is in you. And take a step at a time, conscious of who He is and how He feels about it. And take another step at a time, conscious of who He is and the fact that He's in you. And it's going to make an awful lot of difference to what you say and where you go and with whom you associate. And as you step into that temptation, it's not going to be you automatically swept under it. It's going to be the Spirit of God raising up a banner against that in-flooding enemy. Because you're possessed with Him, obsessed with Him, and He is the one in whom you take that step, and then an opportunity for witness comes along. And you open your mouth and you know you're going to shout it again without having said anything, and then suddenly you realize, this step is taken in the power and dynamic of the Spirit of God who dwells in me. And whenever God does anything big, He does it through His Holy Spirit. And He put Him in me. And this is a small thing. And the next step that comes along, you take it, trusting Him. And the next step, trusting Him. And the next step, trusting Him. Obsessed with Him. Walking step by step through Him. And as you do this, the law of the Spirit of life overcomes the law of sin and death and automatically reproduces through you the righteousness of the law of God. When you mind right and when you walk right. And one last word. When you mortify. This doesn't mean that you have got to get hold of that old tube of toothpaste I was telling you about and try and squeeze it in all the lusts of the flesh. What it means is this. You realize that the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead is in you, and He's put all things under His feet, and now He's in you. And having put all things under His feet, you have at your disposal all the dynamic of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in you through the Holy Spirit. And if that isn't enough dynamic to handle that ugly lust that comes, I'm sorry for you. There are Christians here who spend all their time praying for more power, more peace, more joy, more of this and more of that and more of the other. I'll tell you when you're entitled to do that. When you've exhausted all the dynamic resources
of the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead as he lives in you. When you've worn him out, go ahead. And God might find you something else. But there's not much chance of that happening. I say, is that unconstitutional principle holding sway in you in that realm known as in Christ Jesus? Well, let me tell you something. There's a new principle, the only one that is constitutional in Christ Jesus. It's the law of the Spirit of life. And he's tremendous. And he's in you. And it's your responsibility to see that he is operating. And you fulfill your responsibility as you mind, as you walk, and as you, through him, mortify. Then the righteousness of the law is reproduced in you. And you bring forth fruit unto God.